We will be reading Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You make me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all the offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. For you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Thank you, Chris. Oh, man. So I know I already said it, but happy Mother's Day to all you moms. Mother's Day is a lot of fun. It can be a lot of work too, right, dads? We're not used to having to be the ones to plan everything and do everything, which should make us all the more grateful for the moms in our lives. I think that being a mother is quite a gift. And I know that there are some who are here today who have prayed and prayed to God for the gift of motherhood. Earlier today, we read about Hannah dedicating her son Samuel to the Lord. And as we continue in Psalm 22 today, I can't help but think that Hannah probably felt forsaken in the years that she waited for Samuel's birth. So I know that for many families, Mother's Day can be a particularly hard day. Not just because of a baby who hasn't come, but for some, it's a reminder of a mother that has been lost. And reflecting on that loss can also make us feel abandoned and forgotten. But what's interesting about the pain of loss, and even the pain of not receiving a gift that we so desperately want, is that pain is often tied to hope. There is hope that we will see the one that we have lost again. And there is hope that maybe God will grant us the desires of our heart. It is an odd link, but I think the link is real. I think that this link from the pain that we feel to the hope that we cling to is part of how we persevere. It's part of how we continue to move forward. Sometimes our hope is met by finding relief in this life, and other times our hope is met through the eternal provision of God in the next life. When we look forward to a world where there is no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, and this old way that we're living right now is no more. That is our hope. And it's often the hope of this relief that helps us keep going as we deal with various kinds of suffering in our lives today. So last week we began our journey through Psalm 22, and this week we continue our journey through Psalm 22. Psalm 22, as we talked about last week, is clearly prophetically pointing us to Jesus. It, at the same time, was also probably rooted in the real life heartache and suffering that David experienced in his life. Now, though we can't be sure, as I tried to unpack this psalm last week, I believe that David is reflecting on his time as he was fleeing from Absalom as the setting for this psalm. So David had been deposed as king, and Absalom, his son, was reigning for a short season as king of Israel. And though that may not be the exact historical event, when we look at Psalm 22, I think it's really important for us to reflect on Psalm 22 as an expression of David's real pain, what he actually went through, what he actually experienced. And what I hope that we saw from last week is that in the middle of his pain, David truly felt forsaken. He says at the beginning of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we know from the very beginning that he felt forsaken by God. But as we move through the psalm, we see in verses 6 through 8 that he also felt forsaken by people. Not just God, but even other people. Now, I don't think it's reasonable to say that David felt forsaken by everyone, but he definitely experienced the ire of his countrymen. So what did David do with this feeling of forsakenness? Well, last week, we saw that he took his feelings of forsakenness straight to God. He expressed these feelings of abandonment to the God that he feels like has left him. He went straight to God. And we see that David seems to understand that even if he feels it, that feeling doesn't necessarily make it true. Or at minimum, we could say that he has confident hope that his feelings can't be trusted. So the second way that we saw David respond to this feeling of forsakenness is that he battled the lie by remembering what God had done. And he remembered what God had done in two ways. He remembered what God had done for his people, reflecting on the history of Israel. But then also we saw last week that he remembered what God had done for him. He reflected on God's work in his own life. And he's ruminating in this and thinking about this and hoping that this is still the case today. So this moves us to the third response that David had as he was feeling forsaken by God. David expressed his hope for what God was going to do. So when we feel forsaken, when we feel that God has abandoned us, what do? I think the first thing we have to do is take it to the Lord. We tell him how we're feeling. He can take it, and he wants to hear from us. But we also have to pause and reflect on what God has done. We reflect on what he's done in history. We reflect on what he's done in the history of those we know and love. And we reflect on the history that God has done in our own life. And then we have hope. We have hope for what he will do. And this is where we're going to pick up this week, on this idea of hope. And once we understand this hope, we will see how this psalm connects us to Jesus and how Jesus is the way to receive ultimate and eternal hope. So look with me as we talk about this hope in verse 11 of Psalm 22. It says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." And you say to yourself, there is none to help. This sure doesn't sound very hopeful. Okay, well, where do we start? We started with the idea of, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then right here in verse 11, he says, be not far from me. He is hoping that that is true. The middle of his despair, he's calling out to God to be close by. My paraphrase would be, God, trouble is close, but I need you closer. No one is here to help me. Please be near and please help. There is hope here that even in his state of isolation, that God is near. He is clinging to it and calling out to it. Then David goes on to outline just how bad things are. And what I want you to see is that essentially David had hope in a hopeless situation. David had hope in a hopeless situation. So he describes this hopeless situation for us. And as he's describing this, I think it becomes very clear that David felt totally forsaken and abandoned. In verses 12 through 20, David uses lots of animals to describe how he's feeling. He mentions bulls and lions and dogs and oxen. Now, no matter the animal in the metaphor, we see David as surrounded and he's out of options. He is about to be destroyed and he is powerless to help himself. So what we see is David, as he's moving through this, he begins to tell God how both his physical body and how his soul is feeling. So he begins to describe then his body, and we can look at the suffering that he's experiencing physically. As you go through these verses, you can see that David talks about his bones being out of joint. He says he has no strength left. He says he can count all the bones of his body, which I take to mean that he is physically hungry. He says they took his clothes, so maybe he's cold, or at least just doesn't have extra anymore. Maybe he's just dirty and stinky, which he might have been anyway. I don't know. And then verse 16 makes reference to pierced hands and pierced feet. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I set out to study Psalm 22, I didn't understand that this was controversial. But as I dug into Psalm 22, this is actually a controversial phrase in the way it's translated into English. And so I kind of just want to skip over it, but I'm going to dive in for just a quick second here. The Hebrew here, and again, you guys know this, I'm no Hebrew scholar, okay, so I'm relying on the scholarship of others. The Hebrew here is a bit of a translation nightmare. So if you would, just kind of put on your nerd hat for a second. We'll move quick. But I want you to kind of see this. The verb behind the word pierced is only translated as pierced one time in the entire Old Testament, and that's right here. Just about every other place this verb is used, it's translated as to dig, as in like to dig a well. Okay, so this is the only place it's translated as pierced. In addition to it often being usually being translated as dig, there's a textual variance in the old manuscript where they have different vowels. Okay, so different vowels. And sometimes if you change one vowel in a word, you get a totally different word. So this word to dig can also mean lion. So if you change the vowel in it, it means lion. So it would read then, like a lion, my hands and feet. So just think about the word minor and minor. You change one vowel, and a minor with an O is someone who's under 18, and a minor with an E is somebody who works in a mine, like a coal mine. So one vowel's changed, totally different word. So that is a problem in the old texts. Which one does it mean? And here's the deal. Here's the deal. Here's what I want you guys to understand. Doesn't matter. Because as we read Psalm 22, the parallels that we're going to draw on later as we look at Matthew 27 are, I mean, there's so many. There's so many. Whether or not this word pierced is referring to Jesus' hands and feet being pierced on the cross, is inconsequential, because the other parallels that we're going to see tie Matthew 27 to Psalm 22 clearly. So what we need to see then is less on why did Brandon skip his hands and feet are pierced? It's merely this, that the translation isn't clear. And so since the translation's clear and it's unnecessary, we're going to focus on all the other connections instead. There are lots and lots and lots of people who say, no, tradition has said it's pierced, let's go with pierced. Guys, I have no problem with that. No problem with it at all. My point is merely we can connect Psalm 22 to Matthew 27 without that particular example. Okay, now you can take your nerd hat off. I've addressed the issue, and let's move on. The bottom line is that David was experiencing physical pain and discomfort that makes him feel abandoned by God. That's the bottom line. But his soul was also hurting as he went through his ordeal. And we can see that as he talks about the fact that he's asking, why has God forsaken him? He calls himself a worm. It says in the text that he finds no rest. And though when we think about rest as being this physical thing, like, man, I really need a vacation. My body's tired. I need to rest. I think we all know that there is the emotional and mental side of rest, that when you can't find rest, everything is just worse. Mothers, can I get an amen? So all this is going on. There is this physical component, and I think there is an emotional and spiritual component as well. All of this is moving to the fact that David says he is worn out, he is mocked, he is scorned, he is despised. He says that his heart is like wax, and he feels poured out, empty. What I see is that David is losing his drive to continue. I think David is beginning to lose hope. But I don't think he's lost it altogether. What do we do when we find ourselves beginning to lose hope? When we see that hope is fleeting, we must grab on to hope with all the strength we can muster. When hope is failing, what do you do? Hope. When hope is fleeting, what do? You hold on tight with all your might. So this third way that David responds to feeling forsaken is hope for what God is going to do in the future. So I want you to understand that as we've been unpacking all that David is feeling in his physical body and in his soul, we see things begin to shift. So let's go ahead and begin to dive into our text today in verse 20 and following. Look at Psalm 22, 20 through 26. It says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." This is where David goes. After all this expression of forsakenness, what do we see happen? So we see in verse 20 and 21 a cry out for salvation. And then by the end of 21, we see you have rescued me. Now, maybe this phrase, "you have rescued me," is a callback to some kind of historical, physical salvation. And I think it probably included that. But I also think that this is a realization that in relationship with God, that he is already saved. He is in a relationship with God, and by definition of being in a relationship with God, he is already saved. "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I am safe with you." I think this is a huge perspective change right in the middle of his feelings of forsakenness. Any sense of forsakenness is not final because he is known by God. He may be experiencing the consequences of his own sin. He may be living out what God said would come to him in judgment for what he has done. But his eternal hope is secure despite the circumstances he finds himself in. When all the world is against him, he has an eternal home with God. So from the end of verse 21, we see the tone of the entire psalm flip. From verse 1 through the first half of 21, we see David lamenting the state of his physical life. All that he's dealing with is too much to bear. But when he reflects on how God has already provided salvation, the tone is completely different. It's completely different. He moves into praise. He moves into a call for others to come join him in praise. And then he remembers that he is not despised or abhorred after all. He remembers that God's goodness and blessings are the source of all his praise. Even in the pit, even when he's encircled by those who want to destroy him, he is still safe with God. Amen? He is still safe. So he has confidence, that he will again eat and be satisfied. Now listen, I can only imagine that David's physical life was pretty rough in that moment. So as he's crying out to God, we would be, I think, mistaken to think that David was not looking for physical relief. I think David was looking for relief in this life. I think it's safe to say that is his preference. But there also seems to me to be a second layer of his hope. A second layer of his hope. In my mind, as I thought about the second layer of hope, went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you guys remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They wouldn't bow down to the idol, and so Nebuchadnezzar's going to throw them into the fire because they would not worship the idol. And this is what it says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 and following. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Woo! That gets me fired up every time. If this be so, could you imagine saying that to a king? I don't care what you think. All right, into the fire you go, right? If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What I love about this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are like, we're not worshiping you. We're not worshiping your image. We are worshiping the one true God, and we're counting on him for deliverance. And he may save us from this fire, and he may not. But even if he doesn't, we're praising the Lord. We're praising the Lord. And that's the attitude that I see David have as he's moving through this psalm. It's almost like he's being just as defiant as these three friends. But he's saying it to the Lord in surrender. Even if you don't deliver me from this suffering, I won't stop praising you. My hope is not just for now. My hope is eternal. So look at how the psalm continues. He gets even bigger. Verse 27 and following says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord." Now, I don't know. I'm just going to put a little caveat here. If this is Absalom has taken the throne, I love this verse even more. Because he's saying, you know what? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter who's on the throne because we know who's on the throne. "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come to proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Woo! He has done it. This hope extends beyond David's life and to us today and into eternity. The ends of the earth will praise the Lord, he says. All will worship, for God, the true King, will rule over it all nations. And posterity, or that is to say, descendants of those after David, shall serve the one true God, and these descendants of David will proclaim the righteousness of God to generations yet unborn, all the way to us. This is his hope. I love that all this then points to this very last line of this psalm. All will see that God has done it. All will see that God saves. He often saves in our moments of pain here on earth, but because he has the eternal victory, he will always save eternally those who trust in him for salvation. God has done it. Though David feels forsaken, he knows he is saved because God has done it. Church, these are not two different psalms. This is all still Psalm 22. Where he began and where he ended were not the same. Because he was grabbing hold of the truth with all the strength he had, hoping, knowing that God is who he said he is. And he won't let go of that hope. Just because you feel forsaken doesn't mean you are. Though before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, John 3:18 tells us that we were condemned already. But in Christ, you are not forsaken. You are forgiven. So when you feel forsaken, what do? You need to tell God how you're feeling. You need to look back at what he's done, that you are forgiven, and you need to look forward with hope to the day all things are made right. We need to have hope that he will save us from our earthly struggles. But even if he doesn't, if our faith is in him and in his son Jesus Christ, then we are saved eternally from all suffering. This is the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And with our hope set on God, we can get through these feelings of forsakenness. Now, here's something cool that we get to experience that David probably didn't get to experience. Psalm 22 gets to do something for us, it may have done for David, in a future messianic kind of way, but that it definitely does for us. Psalm 22 gets to point us to Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 gets to show us that not only are we not alone because God is with us, we are not alone because Christ understands our suffering. So as we move and transition to this next section of the teaching here, we can endure, we can persevere in our feelings of forsakenness because Christ has been where we are. I want us to see the connections between Psalm 22 and Matthew 27. Matthew 27 is, one commentator said, it's almost like Jesus was following the script of a play. And as I think about that, the overlap is so consistent, it almost seems so. But we'll get to that in just a minute. I think it speaks to something else. So as David speaks of feelings, of this idea of being surrounded by his enemies, he mentions being surrounded in both verse 12 and in verse 16. He also mentions in verse 17 that his enemies are gloating over them. We see something very similar in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 14. If you guys would, just open your Bibles if you have them with you and follow along in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, Pilate asks Jesus if he understands how, like, all these Jewish leaders are surrounding him, making accusations against him. It is very similar, this idea that he's surrounded to the point of death. These Jewish leaders have surrounded Jesus with the intent to kill him. Psalm 22, verse 6 and 7 says that David was scorned and despised and mocked. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 23, you see that the crowd has been given an opportunity to release Jesus, but instead they call for the rebel and criminal Barabbas. They say, "Give us Barabbas." And then they cry out about Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him." I just can't imagine how one could be more scorned and despised and say, "No, give us the criminal. Give us the criminal and let's crucify the other guy." Matthew 27 just goes on in verses 27 through 31 to tell us just how much Jesus was mocked. It says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Psalm 22, verse 18 also tells us that his clothes were divided up by casting of lots. We're not going to read the verse, but that's exactly what it says happened in 27, verse 35. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 say that the people wagged their heads. That's an expression that we don't use very much. That the people wagged their heads at David and mocked him by implying that if God was really with him, then God should save him. And the implication is that since David was still suffering, that God wasn't with him. We see the same situation happen to Jesus in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. It says, "And those who passed by derided him." So Jesus is on the cross, "wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now listen, throughout the whole scene of Jesus' death, especially in Matthew 27, we see the parallels to Psalm 22. And as we look at these parallels, it's not so much that Matthew is writing some script. It's that we get to see that God is in control. From the very beginning of time, all the way back to the time of David, God is in control. Each step throughout the entire day, and honestly throughout the entire life of Jesus Christ, shows us that God is not surprised by the events, the things that Jesus was experiencing. And I don't think Jesus was surprised by it either. I think he knew it was coming, which is why he prayed the night he was arrested, "Oh God, if there's any way, take this cup from me." Because he knew what he was headed into. He knew what he was going to face. Each event Matthew recorded points us back to Psalm 22. But then Jesus removes any doubt of the connection between the psalm and his crucifixion by his words on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and 46. It says this, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema, sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" If the setting of Psalm 22 is indeed David fleeing from Absalom, then David feels forsaken by God because of his own sin and the consequences of his own sin. Jesus, on the other hand, expresses his feelings of forsakenness because of the sins of others and as a consequence of yours and my sin. He experienced death, even though he never sinned. He bore the wrath of God, even though he was innocent. Isaiah chapter 53 told us this would happen. Isaiah 53, written centuries before Jesus, said this of him: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression," and that one actually means pierced. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was innocent. We were guilty. Our sin was upon him. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." As Jesus was on the cross, his blood was shed, bearing the wrath of God for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our iniquity, our sin, was laid on Christ. He took our sin and he made us righteous. He has made us right by bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. Romans chapter 6, 23 says, "The wages of sin is death. All must die. All sinners must die. And even the sins of those who have faith in Jesus Christ must be paid for in blood." So for us to have hope of life, Christ must really and truly bear the consequences of our sin. By faith in Christ as the one and only sinless Son of God, in Christ we truly die because he truly died. Christ bore the wrath of God and the consequence of our sin as he died on the cross. And so in Christ, our sin is condemned. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus never sinned, never once. He is the sinless sacrifice. But when Jesus cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" the answer is because in that moment, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And so in a real and meaningful way, Jesus was forsaken by God as he bore the wrath of God and the consequence of our sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He condemned sin in the flesh in Jesus Christ. But let's not forget the words of Psalm 22, verse 24. This is the same psalm. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then we have this in verse 24. For he, God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Amen? He has heard when he has cried to him. This moment where the wrath of God was poured out on Christ would not result in victory for sin and death. It would not. Though Jesus was afflicted with our affliction, God heard his cry. And though at the day's end, Jesus was dead, we know how the story continues on Sunday. We know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Just like those of us who are saved were once dead in our sin, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the condition of our condemnation was temporary until we were saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus was never going to stay dead. He was always going to raise from the dead. And for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, we are not going to stay dead, but we have experienced new life as we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the day of our resurrection. Our sin was condemned in Christ, and just as Christ was raised, so we have been raised and will be raised in Jesus Christ. As Jesus bore the wrath of God and experienced the consequences that we deserved, as Jesus was forsaken for our sins, the thing I want you guys to remember is Jesus felt it. We can't lose track of the fact that Jesus' emotional state as he is on the cross crying out to God is genuine. He is not merely quoting Psalm 22 as he's some actor in a play. He is calling out to the Lord because he was there. He was experiencing it. He was in it. And in that moment, he cried out to God in anguish. And all of this clearly shows us that Jesus is calling out to God in the spirit of Psalm 22. And as Jesus is about to die, he is doing what I would say is the least God thing and most man thing ever. He's going to die. And in that moment, he took our punishment. And in that moment, there was probably never another moment in his human life where Jesus identified with us more. In that moment, Jesus knew, he really knew what it was to have the weight of sin on him. In that moment, Jesus experienced what we feel when we're all wrapped up in our sin and God feels so far away. I think in that moment, Jesus experienced what David felt when David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus felt it on a level deeper than any of us could possibly understand. As I think about this, I'm drawn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I love thinking about this in context that we've just been through. John says to the church, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Man, he bore the sin of the world. He knows what it is to feel forsaken by God. This is our advocate to the Father, not Jesus the sinner, Jesus the righteous. Amen? And yet he still can understand what we are going through in a real and genuine way. It goes on to say he is the propitiation for our sin, and not only and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And this, he is the atoning sacrifice, the way we were made right with God. He is our advocate and our avenue to the Father. That is a powerful, powerful thing. I hope what I hope we understand as we reflect on the cross is that Jesus felt the fullness of his suffering. And in that feeling, not only was he forsaken for our sin, he felt it. And I believe he meant it. And I believe that just like David felt forsaken, Jesus in his humanity felt forsaken. But just as David had hope for his deliverance, I'm going to change the word from hope. Jesus had confidence that he would be raised from the dead. Don't forget that David declared that God was on his throne from verse 3. From verse 3 of Psalm 22. So this idea here is that in the middle of his forsakenness, in the middle of his deepest, darkest pain, he had hope that God was on his throne. And what I want us to understand is that Jesus, in the middle of his greatest affliction, was confident that God was in control. David was hurting and lonely and desperate, all while having hope. And I believe in much the same way, Jesus was alone and hurting and in a very human way, desperate for it all to be over. All the while, Jesus had confidence he was going to be raised from the dead. So as we experience the suffering and the hurt of this life, I want us to draw some application today from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Oh my goodness, as I think about that, in the moment of Jesus feeling forsaken by God, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in our every weakness. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've felt, we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who has been there. He knows that desperation. He knows that hurt. And he had confidence in the Father. I think that the author of Hebrews is consistent with the message of Psalm 22, verse 24. We've read it already, but I want to read it again. "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." I don't know what situation or season you are finding yourself in, but regardless of your feelings of forsakenness, abandonment, and loneliness, Psalm 22, verse 24, tells us that he hears our cries. You're not alone. He hears you. You may feel alone, but you're not. Psalm 21, verse 1, and Psalm 22, verse 24, are in the same psalm. "Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning?" He has heard you. He's not far away. He is close by. And so it says in Hebrews that we can then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What this tells us is that since we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, who knows what we're experiencing, we can come to him with confidence. Hope is good. Confidence is better. We can come with confidence that we will receive grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. There is hope in him. For those of you who are believers, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've been through, it sounds cliche because we say it all the time, and we say it all the time because it's true. Go to Jesus. Take your desperate need to him. He is there, and he hears you. If you are here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you don't know that hope. And I would love nothing more than for you to know that hope. That there is a God who has been where you have been, who has felt what you have felt, yet without sin. And yet without sin, he bore your sin and paid the price for it. That by faith in him and repentance of your sin, you may have forgiveness and eternal life in him. If you'd like to know more about what it is to place your faith in Jesus Christ, and as we close in singing, I'll be down front and I'd love to talk with you more. If you are here today and you would like to pray before the Lord, the altar is open as we sing. The praise team can come. The altar is open as we sing. If you just need to cry out to him and thank him for hearing you, or if you just need to cry out to him in hope that he's hearing you, whatever your need is, you can lay it down before him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are thankful that you hear. We are thankful that we are not alone. We are thankful that you love us. Lord, give us hope. Give us confidence. Help us not to believe the lies of the enemy. Help us to know that as you were raised from the dead, you can raise us from our troubles, either in this life or in the next. Let us rest on you and not in our own strength. Let us depend on the one who's able to deliver when we are powerless to deliver ourselves. Our hope is found in you and in nothing else. It's in your name we pray. Amen.